if when I die, I get to be conscious of me drawing my last. We don't have any choice in that. Sometimes we die suddenly and have no say-so, and sometimes we die and we don't know what we're thinking. Watch my mom die that way. But if I'm blessed with the opportunity to be cognizant and I'm drawing my last, I want that hymn to be on my mind. The Old Rugged Cross. Because we'll get to exchange that old rugged cross for being in the presence of the Lord. Amen. And then we will really see just how supreme our Lord is. Amen. We'll see Him in all of His glory. Wonderful. Isaiah chapter 39, that's the theme of Isaiah 39, the supremacy of God. How big is God? How great is God? How strong is the Lord? How wise is He? He gives us example after example after example all throughout the Scriptures, but especially in this section of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 36 and running all the way through chapter 47, I believe it is, or 48. God just shows Himself in comparison and contrast to the gods that people were believing in Isaiah's time. And as you would imagine, there is no comparison to the true God. He outshines and outperforms all the gods combined and put together to declare that He is the supreme God, the only Lord. And in the 39th chapter of Isaiah, He has done it again, at least in Hezekiah's life. In chapter 38, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And God rescued him not only from the sickness unto death, but also extended his life 15 years. And then pulled a miracle off by causing the sundial to go back 10 degrees in order to show that this indeed was a work of God, and that he should be praised for it. And then before Hezekiah's sickness, God delivered Jerusalem from the army of the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. He sent his angel in to kill 185,000 soldiers in one night. So God has demonstrated Himself over and over again as a true Lord, and that He alone is worthy of praise. Amen? You and I have no room, nor no reason to take any credit or any glory for anything that God has done in our life. Amen? That extends to the smallest thing that God has done, to the greatest thing that God has done. And if you and I ever try to take credit for any of that stuff, it displeases the Father, because He does everything so that He might be praised and honored and glorified, because that's the right thing to do. He's a very jealous God of His glory. You and I should never, ever try to take any of that away from Him. So if someone sees something good in you and they praise you for it, it's okay to tell them, well, thank you for that. But you should also direct their attention to who is the one who's responsible for it. You should say, thank you, but God deserves all the credit for that. I'm nothing. I was born a sinner under the curse of sin. I sinned over and over again, still sin today. It's God who is gracious and merciful that deserves all the credit, all the glory, and all the honor. Amen. Well, that brings us to the 39th chapter of Isaiah, because Hezekiah forgot that. He forgot to give God all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And what normally happens is when we rob God of His rightful glory for someone praising us, we don't stop there just by failing to give God glory. But it leads to us committing a sin, and that sin is pride. The sin of pride. It seems like a harmless sin, doesn't it? I mean, you can't really compare pride with murder, can you? Or with adultery. Are they the same degree of sin? They have certainly different consequences, but pride is one of the so-called seven deadly sins. It is a sin that is very prominent. It's a sin that can take the mightiest men and women of God down quickly and severely. And it comes with awful consequences. So in the 39th chapter of Isaiah, we see an example of how sin can creep into even the most thankful of men, at least the men that should be the most thankful, Hezekiah. His country has been saved. His sickness has been healed. His life has been extended. And he's witnessed a miracle of all things. And now Hezekiah falls to the temptation of the sin of pride. And as a result of that, it cost him and his nation dearly. Isaiah 39, verse 1. So at that time, that is, after Hezekiah had been healed and was in the process of recovering and God getting all the glory for it, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of the precious things, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, then came Isaiah, the prophet, unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, Well, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Here's what I want to do with this text that demonstrates the deadly sin of pride and how it robs God of his rightful glory. It rivals his supremacy. It makes the one who has the sin of pride in his heart in competition with the great God who has blessed him with so much things. So it's a sin that leads to idolatry, and the idol is self. You're worshiping self and your accomplishments more than God. So let's look at Hezekiah's prideful display in verses 1 through 2. And then let's watch Isaiah confront him in verses 3 through 7. And then we'll see Hezekiah's response there in verse 8. So news travels today just like it did in old times. Travels a little faster nowadays because of the technology that we have. But news traveled in the day of Hezekiah that this king was the one who had pushed off the insurgent army of Sennacherib from the Assyrian army. So Hezekiah is on the radar of everyone. They know that he's a king over in this little country called Judah. But through the Lord's help, God has spared them from the onslaught of King Sennacherib. But not only does Hezekiah, not only is he famed for that, but now word is out that Hezekiah has experienced a miracle, a personal miracle. He witnessed a miracle in the dialing back of the sundial 10 degrees, but now he is the recipient of a miracle himself. He was sick, and everybody knew he was going to die, especially when the prophet of God came to him and said, "This is a sickness unto death, and you shall die." That's how bad it was. But also everyone knows the story of how Isaiah interceded in Hezekiah's behalf and how Hezekiah went straight to the Lord and asked for mercy and for kindness and to be healed from his sickness. And God miraculously healed him, raised him up from the bed of affliction, put him on solid footing, and gave him 15 more years of healthy living. Now that's a story that spreads quick, spreads like wildfire. So Hezekiah is known amongst the peoples of his day and time as the king of Judah who pushed back on Assyrian, the great Assyrian army, the one who was sick unto death and was miraculously healed and was given 15 more years of life, and the one who not only experienced a miracle but also witnessed one too by the dialing back of the sundial by 10 degrees. Now you would think that someone who has witnessed all of this and someone who's been the recipient of God's gracious hand and mercy would be someone who would be quick to give God all glory, all credit, and all praise for everything. Would you not? I mean, who would be a better candidate than giving God all the glory, praise, and honor for all these things He has done? You know, we like to talk as humans. We like to brag a little bit. I mean, if our children do something good, we brag about it all the time. If our husband does the unthinkable of something good every now and then, our wives like to brag on him and for that opportunity, you know. We like to brag because it swells in us because someone we love, someone we know has done well and is doing well. Well, the same thing is true about our, as a Christian, our desire to want to brag on God. I mean, He should be the most bragging point of our life, should He not? Look at all that He has done for us. He's created us, first of all. We're here because of His divine will. We're no accident. We were purposefully made in the mind of God, and we are here as a result of His direct will. And then all the great things God has done in our life, because of that, He has saved us from our sins, justified us in His sight. We are now His children, His sons and daughters. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're sealed with the Holy Ghost. We are guaranteed a place in heaven, and no one and nothing can change that. And when death knocks on our door, we'll have the grace within us not to fear death, not to cower to death, but to welcome Him as the messenger boy that He is from the Lord to bring us home into glory. And then when we get to glory, all we're going to do from now to eternity future is do nothing but brag on God more, day in and day out, because we will see again just how glorious and grand that He is. Well, why is it then, if we have all these opportunities to brag, why is it then that we want to take credit for what God has done? Why did Hezekiah fall to the temptation when these messengers from Babylon came in behalf of Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon? They brought him presents, and when the messengers got there, and I'm sure they spoke well of Hezekiah, "Your fame has reached the shores of Babylon, and our great king has heard the great story. We want to present gifts unto you. Why did not Hezekiah at that moment say, now wait just a cotton-picking minute here? Just like Peter did when these people fell down to worship him. That, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. We're men just like you. We don't deserve any praise, any glory, any honor. Why didn't Hezekiah say, look, guys, I appreciate the gifts and thank you for the compliments, but the truth be told, God deserves all the glory. I'm nothing. I'm just a man that God has placed in the position to rule His people, but I'm nothing. I have nothing without the Lord. And here let me just tell you all these things God has done that I thought were impossible. I mean, I was a king of a land and I thought I was going to be conquered because of this great Assyrian army. God, though, sent one angel and killed the army. And then here I am, a man like all men. I got sick and I was about to die. And God spared me and gave me not only healing from that, but extended my days 15 years. And then allowed me to see, not many people have seen miracles, but I witnessed God do a miraculous thing. God deserves all the glory and honor for that. And all this that God has blessed me with is rightfully His. So give God the glory. Wouldn't that have been a great testimony to the wicked people in Babylon who did not worship the true Lord? Wouldn't that have been a great way to witness for God and all of His greatness and His supremacy over all the gods of Babylon? Of course it would have. And you and I are thinking, if I had been Hezekiah, that's exactly what I would have done. Yeah, right. We're no different from Hezekiah, are we? We like glory. We like people saying good things about us. And we take every advantage we can, even if it's passive-aggressive advantage. We want to be honored and we want to be lifted up. We want that pat on the back. We want that tap on the shoulder. We want that little bit of praise. That's what we want. Because we want people to think well of us. When in turn, we should want more so people to think well of God. And how gracious and glorious He is. Well, Hezekiah then, in verses 1 and 2, he takes these messengers into his house, into his house, the text says, and shows them all the precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armor, and all the other treasures of this world. And he makes them believe those are his and he's responsible for them. Now the sin of pride, here's the thing about pride. Pride slithers in. Pride doesn't bang on the door or kick the door in and take its presence in your life. Pride doesn't show up screaming and yelling and trying to convince you to succumb to him. No, pride just sort of slides in a little bit at a time, like the serpent himself in the garden where he slithered his way into Adam and Eve's life and whispered those untruths. Did God really say that? Does God really mean that? It's that kind of temptation that pride will do. Pride will say to you, yeah, you're being recognized. All that hard work you've done, all that stuff that no one notices, you're finally being recognized. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. And when pride slithers its way in and wraps itself around your body, unnoticed by you, and then when you give in to that pride, that snake puts the grip on you then. That boa constrictor clenches itself around you and strangles the life out of you. You never saw it coming. That's the kind of scheme that the devil uses for pride. Anger is a whole different story. Anger kicks your door down, shows up, and says, let's get them. But pride is completely the opposite. And so here are these men visiting Hezekiah's house, and they're praising him for all these ointments and all these spices and all this armor and what have you. And you can just see Hezekiah's heart just swelling, and you can see pride just encircling him like a serpent. And then when they leave, that's when the death grip gets hold of Hezekiah, and Isaiah shows up. In verses 3 through 7. And he says, what said these men? And who are these men who came to visit you? Hezekiah says, well, they're just some guys from over there in Babylon. They've heard about how the Lord has done some great things here. And he says, well, what did you show them? Why did they come here? And what have you done? And what is the extent of what you showed them? Well, I just took them through the house and showed them all these great things that I have accumulated, all the treasures and the armor and what have you. No mention of God's glory for these things. And at the end of this harmless, it seems like, confession of what Hezekiah has done, then Isaiah lowers the boom on him for this seemingly harmless sin. No one knew about it except Hezekiah, that is, the sin that he had committed. But then Isaiah says, based on this, hear the word of the Lord. Here's the verdict that God has given you. Behold, the days come, in verse 6, that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Not only that, your sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall be taken away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Does that seem like a severe judgment to you because of the sin of pride? It may seem a little harsh to some, but the only reason it seems harsh to some is because those who think it's harsh have such a dim and diminutive view of sin. You think too little of sin. You have never grasped the sinfulness of sin. It only takes one sin to send one person to hell in torment forever. Just one. Doesn't matter what sin, just one sin deserves to be punished by an eternal damnation. Well, if one sin does that, how much does 1,000 sins deserve? Or 1,000,000 sins? Or 1,000,000,000,000 sins? Not only will people be punished severely because of their sins, but they'll also be punished because they are sinners. They are born under the curse of sin. So this compounded degree of sinfulness results in God, the Holy One, sentencing sinners to an eternal damnation of hell. So if that's the sinfulness of sin, then we might think that Hezekiah got off easy for committing this sin of pride. We've got the whole thing turned around. We think this is severe judgment. The truth of the matter is, it's not severe enough. God should have killed him on the spot. Had every right to do so on the spot for robbing him of his glory and showing off in front of those from Babylon, thinking, convincing them all this was because of his strength and his might and his ingenuity and his leadership. God should have squashed him like an ant at that very moment. That's how we should really view it. But some think this was too harsh of a punishment. To prophesy that his nation will be conquered by the Babylonians in 576, and then 586 rather, then taken away for 70 years to come back in 516. Because of the sin of pride, we don't get it. Well, the reason you don't get it is because you think too little of sin, and you don't think enough of God's wrath, nor of his grace and his mercy. So what was Hezekiah's response there in verse 8? Seems a little odd also, doesn't it? Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." And he said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." So thank him for acknowledging this was the word of God. Yes, at least he's receptive to the word of God. Let's give him that. The sin of pride hasn't dulled his senses enough for him to be dull to hearing the word of God. He recognizes God's word when he hears it, yes. But then he says, "And I'm thankful that there'll be peace and truth in my days, at least." Where's the remorse for his sin? Where's the brokenness over the fact that he has violated God's law? He's robbed God of his glory. Where's the guilt? Where's the shame? Where's the pleading for forgiveness that he did in the last chapter? He pleaded for God to heal him of his sickness. Ask God to be merciful and gracious. Where's that prayer now? It's non-existent. It's not there. So here's an example of how not to approach God when you are confronted with sin. Rather, when you and I are confronted with sin, we should immediately stop that sin, repent of that sin, turn away from it. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask the Holy Ghost for forgiveness for sinning against Him as well and grieving Him. But instead, Isaiah just says, "Well, I'm glad for the word. Thank you for the word. And I'm glad there'll be peace in my days." How can a person become so calloused and so out of touch with the Lord? Because of sin. Because one of the consequences of sin is it will sear your conscience. It will callous your heart. Everyone knows what a callus is. If you have a job that requires you to use a tool or anything in your hand, for example, a hammer, you visit a carpenter, it swings a hammer. Most of them have air nail guns today, but if you'll find one every now and then that still swings a hammer, then you'll notice that he gets calluses on his hand. At first, there were blisters on the hand because the tool caused resistance and it caused friction up on the skin, and then it broke up the membranes of those joints where the hammer is being held. And then when those fibers that are torn, when they began to heal, they get tough and they callus the outside of your hand. So a month into carpentry work, you've got calluses on your hand, but it doesn't hurt anymore. Why? Because of the calluses. Same tool is being used, same job is being done, but now you have the calluses. When the Holy Ghost rubs upon your heart, creates friction upon you because you have sinned, you feel the pain, you feel the guilt, and you feel the shame. We call it conviction, the heaviness of the heart. If you resist the Holy Ghost promptings to leave that sin, get right with God, He'll come back again and will convict you again. And if you resist, then the callus begins to form. And before too long, You can sin against God. The Holy Ghost comes to speak to you and convict you, and you cannot feel any conviction at all if you persist. This must have been Hezekiah's predicament. Just recently, I was in touch with a Christian person who has obviously walked away from the Lord. And this person is now doubled down in their decision to stay away from the Lord. I sent this person a lengthy text because they wouldn't take my phone calls. And I explained in that particular text that here's what happens when Christians walk away from their Lord. I explained to them about the Holy Ghost convicting them of their sins. And if they refuse to hear that, then they will become calloused against the convictions of the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost will not give up. He has a way of tearing those calluses off. He would prefer that we come gently. He would prefer that we listen to Him when He tells us no, He means no. But sometimes we don't, and we double down and we just bow our back and stiffen our neck and say, nope, I'm not going to turn from that sin. But He has a way of tearing those calluses off. He would prefer that you come the first way, but He can tear the calluses off. And I told this individual, I said, that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now there's a difference between being chastened and being convicted. When God brings conviction upon our heart, it's His fatherly way of dealing with us and sitting us down and saying, now, son, this is how it's going to go. You've broken my law. You failed to live up to my law. That's sin. You can't keep doing this because it brings me dishonor because you're my son, and it brings you severe consequences. So I want you to stop that right now, and I want you not to do it again. That's conviction. That's the Father sitting down with you and trying to straighten you up. But chastening is when the Lord comes to you and says, now look, I've told you time and time again to stop this sin. You have not done it. Now let's go to the woodshed. Go get you one of those switches off that willow tree over there and bring it with you. And the Lord will chasten you. And He'll do more than tear your washing machine and dryer up. So I told this person, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue in your sin. We're going to be praying for you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. And at the end of it, you're going to find yourself broken, and you're going to need someone to help you, and you're going to need someone to come back to. Rest assured, that will be us. When you repent and when you're all alone by yourself, pick up the phone and give us a call. We love you. This is what's going to happen if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God and you continue in sin, you will not be taken to the woodshed. God will not discipline you. And this will be proof that you are a, this is King James Version language here, I'm not using a bad word. If God does not convict you and God does not chasten you of your sin, that means you are a bastard. It means you don't have a father. It means you're lost. It means you were never saved. It means you've been living a lie this entire time. And friend, if that's not a wake-up call, I don't know what is. That person's response was, "Thank you. I agree with everything you have said, but I am not coming back." So that sin has such a stronghold on that person that she refuses to hear the word of God and to obey it. That's the sinfulness of sin. That's what sin will do to you and I if we persist in it. So friend, what sin is it in your life right now that is preventing you from running the race that God has set before you the way you should be running? What is that thing that you need to set aside? It may not be sinful, it just may be consuming your time and your effort and your energy. What is that thing that you need to set aside so that you can run the race more effectively? It could be a sin that could crash the doors of your life and pounce upon you unawares, like anger. Or it could be a sin like pride that can slide under the door, wrap around your leg, engulf your entire body, and then when it's ready, puts the death squeeze on you. So what is that sin that you're wrestling with now? Whatever it is, repent of it. Hear the word of the Lord and obey His voice. Don't end up like Hezekiah. Don't end up like my friend who has succumbed to sin and seemingly in the death throes of it. We pray that doesn't happen. But don't let sin in the door. Stop it at the threshold. And if it does come through, then certainly repent of that. Ask God for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. So what are we to take away from this passage as we read the story of Hezekiah? Three quick little illustrations. Number one, this week, trust in God alone. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in others. Oh, don't trust in other things. Trust in God alone. Number two, when you and I sin against God, we should humbly repent of our sins. Don't try to make excuses for it. Don't try to explain it away. Just says, "Thank you, Lord, and I repent." And then number three, realize that even though we are sinners and we sin against God, sin cannot destroy God's plan for you. It might hinder it for a minute or two. It might seem like, from our perspective, that we've impeded God's progress in our life. But rest assured, God's eternal plan for you is to save you from your sins, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the day that you die, to present yourself glorious and sinless in His sight. He's going to do that in spite of our sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You and we praise You for demonstrating again through the life of Hezekiah the fact that we should trust You and You alone. For us to put our trust in our riches and our accomplishments and all the things that we've gathered in this life, a good name that we have acquired, anything. Help us not to trust in any of that, or anyone except You and You alone. And then, Lord, give us grace when we are confronted with sin to humbly repent of it. Turn away from it. Run from it. Be done with it as soon as possible, so that we might not bring disgrace upon your name, so that we may not grieve the Holy Ghost. And then, Lord, help us to reassure our faith in you, that you are faithful. Your plan will continue as it was drawn up. Nothing can prevent it. Nothing can stop it. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.